After the sermon, we will be worshiping God through the ordinance of communion. And so prepare your hearts for that time. If you've been with us, then you know we've been going through the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is all about the greatness of Christ, that He is great, that He is supreme. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a primarily Jewish Christian audience, believers that were once come from a Jewish background. And he's telling them that Jesus, and showing them that Jesus is indeed the King, the God, the High Priest, the Savior. And he brings with him a new covenant, a new arrangement between God and man. Also, in these first 10 chapters of Hebrews, the writer has four warning passages in which he warns the readers that they must examine themselves and make sure that they have the proper response to Christ, the proper response to these truths. The proper response being a true saving faith. When we look at these warning passages, we conclude, or I conclude, that these warning passages are what we call a test of genuineness, in that they show that a proper response, that is a true saving faith, has certain characteristics. One, a true saving faith endures. Over the course of their life, there may be ups and downs, there may be times of backsliding, there may be times of difficulty with sin, struggle with sin, but over the course of life, the one who has truly placed their faith in Christ, their faith will endure. And secondly, the one who has truly placed their faith in Christ, their life will change. It may be in small bits and pieces, it may be delayed, it may be slow, it may be two steps forward and one step back, but the believer in Christ, their lives will be changed by the very power and love of God. And so now that we come to Hebrews chapter 11, and we enter the second section of the book, the first section being the doctrinal aspect in which the writer has shown who Christ is, that He is supreme, that He's greater than the old way, that He brings a new and better way that replaces the older way. And now in these last three chapters, 11, 12, and 13, the writer is going to concentrate on what that proper response is, and that is a true saving faith that results in a changed life. And so today we look at the beginning of that section in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, the gospel is very simply and powerfully that Jesus, God the Son, came. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. He rose from the dead. And that anyone who simply trusts in Him, in the person and work of Jesus, that trust that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead, is forgiven of their sins. They have eternal life. They know God. They're made a child of God. They're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That is the gospel. That is the message of Hebrews. But when we think about faith, when we think about trust, it seems like a simple thing. As one writer says, faith in Christ may be simple, but it might be hard. It's hard for some people, but it's simple to understand. But somehow it seems like in our world, we've made it confusing and difficult. Let me give you a few examples. I've been working with a person now for several years. She's a little bit older than me. And this lady has gone to church her whole life. And when we're at work, she talks very openly about her church life. She says she's a Christian, that she's gone to church her whole life. Her parents went to church their whole lives, their parents before them. She says she's been a Christian all her life. When I talked to her, as I've gotten to know her, I just sensed in her just a great unhappiness. And she's also a very difficult individual to deal with. And I've wondered, you know, does she really know the Lord? Has she truly placed her faith in Jesus? Of course, none of us can judge anybody else. We're just humans. We can't look into the heart of hearts of another person and say, this person knows Jesus and this person doesn't. I don't have that ability, and neither do you. And we can't judge another person. Only God can see the heart. But when I talk to this person, I wonder, you know, does she really know the Lord? And so I've shared the gospel with her several times. And she's always like, you know, Dr. Rao, I know, I believe this. I've been a Christian all my life. Why do you tell me this? I say, I just want you to know the Lord. I want to share Christ. And she goes, I know Jesus. I believe. When I was a bellman many years ago, when I was in college, I used to work as a bellman at a hotel carrying bags up. I was sharing Jesus with another bellman. I mean, this is like 1980. And he said, you know, I believe that you're right. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died on a cross for my sins. I believe he rose from the dead. But you know what? I don't want to give my life to him. I like having sex when I want to. I like getting drunk when I want to. I like doing drugs. And if I give my life to Jesus, I'm going to have to change my life. And I don't want to do that. That made sense to me. Here was a guy who said, yes, I understand what you're saying. I even agree with you on an intellectual level. But you know what? Faith in Christ is something that comes from the heart. It's a trust with my whole life. I don't want to do that. Because the implications of that is then Jesus would be my Lord and I would have to live for him and I had to have a changed life. I don't want to change my life. And I understood that. That made sense to me. And when Jesus was in Jerusalem in John chapter 2, he was speaking, he was doing miracles. And it said people were believing in him. Many were believing in him. But he said Jesus saw their heart and did not entrust himself to them. He knew in their heart of hearts what was going on. And that their faith, they had a faith and a belief of sorts, but it wasn't the faith of one that trusted in him as their Messiah. And so he wasn't entrusting himself to them. In the parable of the seed and the sower, we see that there's some soils in which the seed drops and it's received with great joy, the word of God. But when persecution and trouble comes, it flies away and is destroyed. When the cares of the world occur, they're eaten up by thorns and thistles. So we have to conclude that that is not a true saving faith. So my brothers and sisters in Christ, what I'm saying is we have to take these warning passages seriously. We have to examine ourselves as individuals and say, do I have a saving faith in Christ? Have I truly trusted in him as my Savior? For there are different kinds of belief. There's intellectual assertion of fact. There's emotional excitement about Jesus. There's a social faith in which we call ourselves Christians and we go to church, we carry on the Bible, and we say and do religious things. And even though those types of faith, those types of belief, be it an intellectual belief, an emotional belief, or a social faith, are wonderful and good things in many ways, those are not a saving faith. And if that is the extent of our faith, then we may have to conclude that we don't really know the Lord, that we really haven't trusted in Jesus as our Savior. Because the faith that the writer of Hebrews is talking about is a response of faith that comes from the heart of hearts, of the very core of who we are as a person. And that faith that says that in my heart of hearts, in the core of who I am as a person, I am entrusting my life in the person and work of Jesus. It is by the blood of Christ and his broken body and his resurrection that I am forgiven of my sins, that I know God, that I have eternal life, that I have the Holy Spirit, that I'm a new creation in Christ. That is what a saving faith is. And out of that faith comes an intellectual faith that, yes, because I have placed my faith in Christ, you bet I intellectually assert that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Because I've placed my faith in Christ, you bet I get really excited about Jesus sometimes, and I'll cry and I'll lift up my hands and I'll get fired up about Jesus sometimes, and sometimes I'm not. And because I've placed my faith in Christ, I call myself a believer, I call myself a Christian, I carry a Bible around, I study it, and I do Christian things. But all of those are an outworking of a saving faith. So, with that introduction, let's look now at Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer teaches us what is faith, what faith in Christ means, what it looks like. This chapter is one of the most important chapters in Scripture. It's called the Hall of Fame of Faith. Now, it's 40 verses long, and for the sake of time, we're not going through the whole chapter. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16, and then verses 39 and 40. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at the first section, verses 1 through 3, where faith is defined. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Let's stop there. The writer defines faith here for us very clearly. Let me add that if we looked at the dictionary and we looked up the word faith, we would find something like this: a strong and sincere belief and trust in something or someone. Faith means that we hold true something that we may not be able to see with our eyes. We may not be able to hear with our ears. We may not be able to mathematically prove with mathematical equations. We may not be able to prove it scientifically. But we hold it to be true. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And through him we know the Father, and we're possessed by this, and we're indwelt by the Spirit. Now, I can't sit down and show you that's true mathematically. I can't prove it to you scientifically, but I believe it with all my heart. Faith is when we hold something to be true that we can't conclusively prove by human means. Now, here's the deal. Every person in the world exercises faith. Every person in the world, whether they like it or not, they know it or not, or want to admit it or not, exercises faith. The atheist who says, "I don't believe that there is a God," is exercising faith, because he or she is saying, "I believe there's no God," when it cannot be mathematically or scientifically shown. Each one of us, as we collect data objectively, as we process it through our subjective minds, we each make a step of faith and hold something to either be true or not true. Richard Dawkins, who's a very famous atheist, talks about how he needs to be commended for the fact that he's willing to bravely go through life believing there's no God, there's no afterlife. There was a billboard I saw this week by an atheist association somewhere, and they even used letters, like calligraphy letters like you would find in scripture, to mock Christians, and it said, "There is no afterlife, enjoy this life." In one of the state houses, I don't know which one, they allowed the Ten Commandments to be put up on public property, but then they allowed the atheists to put up a bench to atheism, to, I guess, nothingness next to it. You see, the atheist exerts a faith too, because they're holding something to be true, that there is no God in their opinion, that can't be shown to be true or not. I was sharing my faith with one of my partners many years ago, a guy named Dave. And Dave said, "You know, Bob, unless God sends an angel to me, and the angel tells me that I need to believe in Jesus, I'm not going to believe that there's a God or Jesus is the way. I won't. I can't." I said, "Okay, Dave. That's your prerogative." And I was thinking about that. And I was thinking, you know, God wants us to believe without all the pieces of the puzzle, so to speak. He wants us to make a step of faith, so to speak. In God's mind, as I see Scripture, God has made himself known to the vast majority of himself as much as he's going to. In many ways. But let me tell you some of the ways that God has made himself very clear. One is creation. The writer talks about this in verse 3. Through creation, God has made himself known. You know, one of the greatest conundrums for the scientist is what is the origin of matter, of time, and energy? How does something come out of nothing? And scientists have basically just ignored the origin question. It's been shelved and ignored and pretended that it's not there. For those of us who believe in God, we believe that God, by the very power of his word, made something out of nothing. That is who God is. By the very power of his word, he created matter and time and energy out of nothingness. That is God. And God, one timeless principle of Scripture is God is known. Righteousness is confirmed. Sin is forgiven. Eternal life is granted on the basis of faith and faith alone. There's no works that we can do to earn or keep our salvation. And that has been true before the law, and after the coming of Christ. So we're going to see now tangible examples of faith from the Old Testament. And in verses 4 through 7, we're going to look at three men who lived before the law and lived by faith: Abel, Enoch, and Noah. So let's look at that section next. The faith of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Starting in verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up, so that he would not see death. And he was not found, because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Let's stop there. So three men that existed before the law. And these three men lived a life different than those around them. You see, these three men, to them, the one and true God was the most important thing in their life. And they trusted in him. Because they entrusted their lives in the one true God, their life was changed. Nothing was more important to them than God. To Abel, God owned everything he was, everything he had. Everything he was and had, his resources belonged to God. And it was demonstrated by the fact that he gave the best of what he had to God. Enoch walked with God. To him, nothing was more important than being with God, spending time with God, walking with God, being in relationship with God. And God rewarded him and took him up. He didn't taste death. He was taken up just as Elijah was. And Noah, because God was the most important thing in his life, he lived counterculturally. He built a boat in the middle of nowhere. He endured the ridicule of his friends and neighbors. And that very boat then saved his life and the life of his family from the wrath and judgment that God poured out on the world. That boat was a physical picture of the spiritual reality of Noah's life. You see, for Noah, trusting in the one true God was the most important thing in his life. And that faith that he had saved him spiritually from the wrath of God, just as that boat saved his and his family's life from the judgment of God on the world. Next, we're looking at the faith of Abraham and Sarah, verses 8 through 12. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead. At that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. To Abraham and Sarah, nothing was more important than God. The most important thing was their trust in the one true God. And when God called them to leave their homes and go to a land that had no idea where they were going, what that land was like, they lived out that faith and walked and left and followed the leading of God. And they believed in God's promises, that God had promised a descendant to them, and they believed that even when they were too old to conceive, and God kept his promise. And through Abraham came both spiritual and physical descendants that numbers in who knows how many millions or billions. You see, to Abraham and Sarah, the physical picture of living as an alien in tents was their spiritual reality. Because God was everything to them, they saw themselves as foreigners in this world, as aliens in this world. And they were looking and living for the world to come, whose architect and builder was God. My house is on this kind of shifting soil. I don't know if you guys have the same problem. And so we have all these little cracks in our driveway, in our porch, in the walls. It drives me crazy. And as much as we love our house is simply a house. It'll crumble and fall away one day. As one who's placed his faith in Jesus, as one who's placed his faith in the person and work of Christ, I'm called to live a different life. I'm called to live not for the things of this world, but to live my life as an alien and stranger in this world and live for the life to come, in which buildings have a true foundation, in which God is the architect and the builder. Let's look on now in verses 13 through 16, and faith lived. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. All of us, whether we like it or not, are built a certain way. What we truly believe, what we really believe in our heart of hearts, not what we say we believe, but what we really believe, hopefully it's the same thing, will determine our values. And our values will determine our behavior. Whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, whether you want to admit it or not, you're built that way and so am I. If we truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we know the Father through faith in the Son, and indwelt by the Spirit, then it will change our values. It'll change our values. It can't help but. And that will change our behavior. You know, I grew up in an Indian home. And the things that we valued, even though we didn't really say this, the things that we really valued were education, making as much money as we could possibly make, and the family, the honor of the family. Those three things were the most important things to us. When I placed my faith in Jesus at the age of 15, all of a sudden, I was shown a different set of values that challenged the set of values of my subculture, of my family. All of a sudden, the glory of God, the transformation of his people, and namely my own transformation, and the redemption of the lost became the values of God. And so now I'm in this process of transformation in which the values of God are displacing my values or my idols, slowly but surely. And again, it happens in fits and starts, and it's a lifelong process, and it's a struggle, and it's not fun, and it hurts sometimes to give up the things that I was trained and raised to hold dear. And so I'm in this process. Because Jesus is my Savior, the values of God mean something to me. They're important to me, and I want them to be my values. And I want to give up, by the very power of the Spirit, by the direction of the Spirit, the things that I hold dear. I don't know what the things are that you hold dear. What are your idols? What are the things that you hold on to? I don't know what they are. Sometimes we don't even know ourselves what they are until the Spirit shows us. But whatever those things are, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, if you've truly placed your faith in Jesus, your values can't help but change. The things of God will become more and more important to you. And when they become more and more important, your behavior will reflect that. For these people of faith, they gave the best that they had for God. They walked with God. They obeyed God at great personal cost. They trusted in His promises. And they saw themselves as aliens and strangers in this world. And they lived countercultural lives, because they truly believed in the one true God. They truly believed He existed. They truly believed that He had saved them and redeemed them. He truly believed that He was the most important thing in their life, and nothing was more important. So we come now to verses 39 through 40, faith and hope. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. All these people in this passage, the writer goes on to talk about Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. All these people died without seeing the first coming of the Messiah. They believed it was going to happen. On some levels, they yearned to understand more. They yearned to see it. But they died without seeing it. Now, for those of us who live after the first coming of the Messiah, we now look and yearn and wait for the second coming of the Messiah. And who knows, maybe He'll come tonight, maybe He'll come tomorrow, I don't know. Maybe He'll come 1,000 years from now, I have no idea when He's coming. And maybe we too will die before He returns. But one day all of us are going to be there when He does return, and it's going to be the greatest day of our lives. I'm a sports fan, as you know, and I've watched part of the World Series. Boston won the World Series. Good for them. I wish it was the Rangers. And today was the big parade in Boston, and I think they expected over 1 million people. And they're gonna go crazy, or they already went crazy. I don't even know if the parade happened yet. But you know that they went crazy, 1 million people for the Red Sox. And I'm happy for them. Just think what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. Billions of people. We're going to go crazy. Those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we look and yearn for that day. Our hope is in the return of Christ and the life to come, because we are aliens and strangers in this land, and that is our true home. So my conclusion and takeaway is very simply, trust in Jesus as your Savior. First of all, this means understand true faith. As I said earlier, you know, there's different types of faith or belief. There's what I call an intellectual assertion. I believe 2 + 2 = 4. I believe Jesus is Lord. Those are intellectual facts to me. There's emotional faith. I get really excited about a lot of things. I get really excited about my wife. I get really excited about my kids. I get really excited about Jesus most of all. There's a social faith. I come to a local body and I worship with fellow believers. I carry a Bible around. I talk about Jesus. But none of those things are a saving faith. A saving faith is a faith from the real you, from your heart of hearts, that says, Jesus died for me. It's by His blood and His broken body that I am healed, that I know God, that I'm forgiven of my sins, that I have eternal life, that I'm His child, that I have the Holy Spirit. And out of that should then come intellectual faith, emotional faith, social faith, whatever you want to call those words. So we must understand true faith. We must have the relationship of true faith. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, you know the Father through the Son, and you're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And so we should be people then that value walking with God. And so we spend time like Enoch did, walking with God, living life with God, spending time with God, developing and strengthening our relationship with God. There's a little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home. You can buy it probably for $2 online. It's a beautiful little book about what it means to walk with God, to have a relationship with God, to spend time with God, to turn over your life to God one step at a time. The effects of true faith. When we look at the warning passages of Hebrews, the true believer has two important characteristics. Their life is changed, and their faith endures by the very power and love of God. So these are tests of genuineness. Are we people that have truly placed our faith in Christ? If so, the Spirit will change your life, and the love of the Father will protect you until the life to come. The priorities of true faith. If you've placed your faith in Christ and you know the Father and you're indwelt with the Spirit, then your priorities will change. We like to think that the priorities of God include my comfort and my health and my wealth and my happiness and the safety of my family, because those are the things that I care a lot about as a human. I'm not saying God doesn't care about those things, because He does. He loves every one of us. He loves all of us, every aspect of our lives. But the priorities of God are very clear from Scripture. They're His glory. They're the sanctification and transformation of His people, and they're the redemption of the lost. And so if we are His children, if we are His people, our priorities will be changed by the power of the Spirit. And the idols that we hold dear will slowly be destroyed and replaced with the priorities of God. And the hope of true faith. Our hope aligns with our priorities. And our hope isn't in the things of this world, but it's in the return of Christ and the life to come. So let us be people then who truly have trusted in Christ. And because we have truly trusted in Christ, our lives, our values are being realigned with the values of God. And as our values are being realigned with the values of God, our lives are reflecting that with changed life. As I said earlier, I don't know what your idols are, but I challenge you to daily, today and every day, but today, to get before the Lord on your knees and ask Him to reveal to you what are your idols. What are the things that you hold dear, that are precious to you, that aren't lined up with His will? Whatever they are, give them over to Him. Sacrifice them to Him. Say, Lord, I want these to be replaced with Your priorities. What should be important to you and what should be important to me are the priorities of God. And so we have to learn to let go of things like education and wealth and health and safety and whatever else we want to put in there, family honor, and replace that with the glory of God, with the transformation of His people, starting with ourselves and with the redemption of the lost, being lights in this dark world. Let me close us with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have sent Jesus. He is our King. He is our Lord. He is our High Priest. He's our Savior. And Lord, our trust is in him. And we thank you that he came, Father. He did not regard equality with you as something to be held on to or grasped, but emptied himself, taking on flesh, living in this crummy world, living a perfect life, fulfilling the law, and dying on the cross for the sins of the world, rising from the dead with an indestructible life. And Lord, now makes us a way to know you. So we thank you for that, Lord. We ask, Father, that we would be individuals in a community, Lord, that's truly, Lord, of faith. Of a faith, Lord, that saves, of a faith, Lord, that transforms us, and of a faith that fills us with hope that rests in Christ and Christ alone. And we ask these things in his name.